the name of the living God, creating, redeeming, and sustaining.
Amen.
Amen. Peter did not know what to say. He was terrified. And a voice came. "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." He did not know what to say. He was terrified. A lot of the inspiration for the sermon came from a pastor named Marianne McKibben Dana. She went on a seminar to Congregational Development Conference recently, and she listened to a leader in systems theory explain what churches and people do when they get stuck. When a system does not know what to do, she kept hearing the conference leader say, it does what it knows. Now, system's a technical term for people working together in a unit. You could substitute a lot of words here: congregation, a company, a family, or even, I believe, an individual system within one's self. When a blank doesn't know what to do, it does what it knows. When we don't know what to do, we will revert to what we know and what is comfortable and familiar. And sometimes that's a good thing, to orient ourselves to something that's familiar. But we need to be aware that we are doing this. Peter certainly did not know what to do. And this was certainly an unfamiliar experience for him and his friends on the mountaintop as Jesus turned dazzling white. They have witnessed something otherworldly. It's not familiar. It is terrifying. Peter is terrified. My husband looked up an AI image this week of Anne's nodding her head. She may have already heard about this on a sermon shapers with him, but an AI image of Jesus in dazzling bleach white, with dazzling bleach white. And the AI image pulled up Jesus with a whole bunch of jugs of bleach next to him. So AI didn't know what to do with this image either. Peter doesn't know what to say, but does that stop him from speaking? No. English novelist George Eliot once penned, "Blessed is the man who, having nothing to say, abstains from giving us wordy evidence of the fact." But Peter does what he knows, and he says what he knows to do. He suggests they build stuff. He sees Moses and Elijah alongside Jesus, and it's building dwellings, pitching tents. That's part of Peter's vocabulary as a Jew. Remember that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, pitching their tents as they went. And the Ark of the Covenant, which housed the Ten Commandments, was placed in a tent called a tabernacle. In the time of Solomon, those tents became more formalized and permanent in the form of a temple. There was even a festival called Sukkot, where the people returned to the temple, returned to the place of the dwelling of the holy. When something amazing happens and the holy becomes manifest, if you're a Jew at this time, you know to build a dwelling. We give Peter such a hard time in this story. Oh, look at Peter making a fool of himself. Doesn't he know he's missing the point? Well, Peter never actually says, at least according to this gospel, that he wants to stay up on this mountain. Anyone who goes up onto a mountaintop knows that things can change there quickly, and even a quick shift in weather can make you vulnerable and at risk. I think that Peter is responding out of the story instead of doing what he knows. He's responding worshipfully. According to the story, he is a good and observant Jew. When we don't know what to do, we do what we know. But God is a God who disrupts what we know. Just as quickly as Jesus is transfigured before them in this incredible and confounding and dazzling scene, God sends in a cloud. And God says, hold up, backtrack, cue that cloud. We need the cloud. Stop looking at what you see and trying to make sense of it. What I want you to do is listen. Listen to me. When you don't know what to do, stop. Don't build. Don't talk. When you don't know what to do, listen. I have a friend I've known since we were in kindergarten. She's my best friend now. She's a spiritual accountability partner. We've been friends for 30 years. And because of the pandemic, we discovered it was possible for us to meet. She's in Indianapolis, I'm in Cincinnati. But we meet 3 times a week via Zoom, and we meet in our basements, and we do a workout together online. But much more important than the workout, we get to catch up with each other 3 times a week. Recently, I was feeling overwhelmed at the enormity of my father's late-stage Alzheimer's. I had worked myself into a frenzy, trying to figure out what to do next, and she was on the receiving end of it, graciously, as normal. And I was doing everything I knew to do, and it wasn't working. And finally, my best friend, instead of suggesting a number of steps on what to do next, simply listened. And her response to me was that I step back and listen. Listen to how God might be speaking. Stop doing and listen. How often we try to fill the void of our unknowing and our uncertainty and our fear with something, anything, usually something we know. We feed our uncertainties with our routines, our expertise, self-help, food, alcohol, shopping, disappearing into our phones, and our own self-assurances. But what if we just sat with the challenge, the thing that astounds or perplexes us? One wise person said, just sit with it. Sit with your uncertainty, your loneliness, your challenge for 5 minutes, 10 minutes. See if there's something there for you if you just listen. So we're getting ready to go on an exploration of what God might be calling us to do and how God might be calling us to be this Lenten season as we explore a book called A Sacred Voice is Calling. The title of the book lines up perfectly with today's scripture. A Sacred Voice is Calling. Peter and we did not know what to say. We were terrified, and the voice came. Listen. What keeps us from listening? There's this very old study out of Princeton University in the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology called From Jerusalem to Jericho, A Study of Situational and Dispositional Variables in Helping Behavior. And all these seminary students were unwittingly part of this study at Princeton. Half of them were told in this classroom setting to go to another building, and then they would give a story of a presentation on the Good Samaritan. And the other half would go to talk to another building about their calling to ordained ministry. And then they divided the group even further. They told a third of the students that they were late and they needed to hurry. A third of them that they would be on time, as long as they didn't dawdle. And the other third, they said, you have plenty of time to get there. Take your time. all of the students, one by one, walked by a man, an actor, who was visibly in distress. They didn't know he was an actor. This man was coughing and carrying on in a way that indicated that he needed help. And his story was, I just need the medicine to kick in. It'll kick in just a little bit. And some of the students stopped. And some of them didn't. And once they analyzed the data, there was only one clear variable that indicated whether someone would stop or not. And it wasn't whether they were going to talk about the Good Samaritan or not. And it had nothing to do with these students' personalities. The one variable was this. The people who stopped were the ones who were not in a hurry. What is keeping us from listening? What's creating a sense of anxiety, fear, or hurry that might be preventing us from seeing clearly, understanding that God's voice is speaking and calling in our midst? Perhaps this is where we start, taking some time to examine our lives, taking stock of what we don't know how to do, because there's so much, right?